If you've been keeping up and paying attention, you will be aware that we have been rambling through the Gospels, mainly Luke and now Matthew, looking at the parables of Jesus and seeking to understand what he meant by them and how they are relevant to us living today. We have spent quite a few weeks now looking at these. Not that many to go. A few of them can be wrapped up together. But this morning we're going to look at the parable that we find from verse 23 to the end of the chapter in Matthew chapter 18. The purpose of the parable is to show that you can tell whether someone is forgiven by God by whether they forgive other people. Now, looking at the background, at the beginning of the chapter, there is this debate about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus is teaching them, as he does elsewhere, that it will in fact be the least. The more concerned you are about your own importance, the less you will be in the kingdom of heaven. So those who wish to assert themselves will find that in fact, as much as they want to push themselves forward, in spite of the fact they might have sharp elbows and manage to push themselves to the front, in fact, they will be at the back. And so we need to humble ourselves. The humbler we are, then the greater we will be in the kingdom of heaven. And don't go round saying, like Uriah Heep, "Oh, I'm ever so humble." Because by telling everybody how humble you are demonstrating you're not humble at all, but that you are asserting the fact that you are really something rather special. The truly humble person is humble and doesn't go around telling everybody how humble they are. They'll probably go around telling everybody how full of sin they are and what miserable sinners they are, not in the manner of Uriah Heep, but because that's what they really think and that's what they really believe. Jesus then speaks a warning about temptations coming, and he doesn't speak literally when he says cut your hand or your foot off or put your eye out. This is called hyperbole or hyperbole, depending on how you wish to pronounce it. He's stressing the point that your hands, your feet, your eyes can cause you to sin. So therefore you should guard what you do. Guard what you see. Because these things can lead you into all manner of sin. But he then speaks the parable of the lost sheep, and how wonderful it is that the shepherd, the Lord Jesus, goes and seeks just for the one sheep that goes missing. And there is great rejoicing when he finds that one sheep. And then he comes on and deals with the issue, and this is what leads us into the parable. If your brother sins against you, so if someone sins against you in whatever way, you go to him alone and deal with it. You try and resolve the problem. You say, look, you've offended me. What are you going to do about it? And the person who's committed the offence should say, you're right, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And that's an end of it. However, verse 16, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this is an Old Testament law, that you do not just take one person's word for it, there have to be witnesses. The evidence of two or three witnesses. And so they go along, and you challenge them again, you have committed this offence, and they refuse to repent. If you refuse to listen, then to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then he's put out of the fellowship, and you treat him as anybody else in the outside world. He's not in fellowship with you. He is unforgiven because he's unrepentant. And so Jesus then says, in connection with the discipline of this unrepentant brother, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. It's talking about decisions of churches in excommunicating members, putting them out of the church. You find this also, you read 1 Corinthians 5 about the immoral man and how Paul says this is what you should do. You're boasting about it, but it's wrong. You should put him out of the church until he repents. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you discover, well, they did do that, but they were so strict in doing it that when he did repent, they weren't letting him back again. So, verse 18 has to do with the implementation of church discipline. Again, so Jesus is now saying the same thing in a slightly different way. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And you get some silly people who gather one or two friends, and they kneel down and they pray, Lord, send each one of us a Rolls Royce. And they expect God to provide them with a Rolls Royce each. Because they're claiming the promise. Doesn't say that. Context. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the discipline of an offending brother, an unrepentant offending brother. If you agree about this, if you agree about the expulsion of the offending brother, then it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Four. And he's carrying on, still talking about the situation of church discipline. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. When a church exercises discipline, two or three members in expelling an unrepentant brother, the Lord Jesus Christ is there with them, rubber stamping, if you like, their decision to expel him. This is not about prayer meetings. So often I have sat in a prayer meeting and I've heard someone pray, Lord, we claim your promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, that there you are in the midst of them. It's got nothing to do with prayer meetings. It's not talk. What's the context? Is he talking about prayer meetings? No. He's talking about church discipline. You want a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning prayer meetings? How about the end of Matthew's Gospel? Lo, I am with you in prayer meetings. Well, it doesn't actually say that. It says, Lo, I am with you always. The Lord Jesus Christ is always with us. And so it's a bit daft, as some people do, to pray, Lord, come amongst us. As if somehow he isn't there until we ask him. And I'm sure there are some people who, in their teaching, they say the Lord Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He won't come unless you ask him. I'm sorry, but the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he is omnipresent. He is with us always. Read Psalm 139. We can never escape from God's presence. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. We cannot escape from his presence. He is with us always. It is not possible to get away from him. So, Jesus is talking about dealing with someone who commits an offence against a brother believer. Hence, what follows then makes perfect sense. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Still talking about the same issue. A brother who sins against a brother Christian. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as... And I'm sure Peter thought he was setting the bar very high. As many as 7 times? Jesus answered him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, those with a Pharisaical mentality, those who think in the way the Pharisees do, and sadly there are far too many of them, and far too many evangelicals who say, the Bible says, and then misread what the Bible says. They would read this and say, oh no, Jesus' standards are so much higher. So it is necessary, and you almost expect some American publisher to produce this, a special notebook in which you can write down all the names of those believers who you have regular contact with. And I'm just thinking how this might be done. You'd have some short lines down one side of the page where you can write in people's names, and then there's a series of dots, hollow dots, and for each person there's 490 dots. That's 7 times 70. So every time they offend you, you take your pen and you put a mark in one of the dots. And the next time they offend you, you put in another dot. And eventually, this might take a few years, might take decades. And I'm sure there's some thinking, I know someone, and they'd fill that up in a week. But eventually, you filled in 490 dots next to that person's name. So then you know, when they offend you one more time, you don't need to forgive them anymore. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? Yes and no. In a completely literalistic sense, yes. But listen to the parable. Here we have a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants, and one of the servants, and we only learn about really the one servant, he began to settle. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now remember what a talent is. It's not the ability to play the guitar, play the trumpet, play the trombone, play the harp, play the piano. It's not the ability to score a hat-trick in the World Cup final. It's not the ability to do a fantastic work of art. That's not what the word talent means in this context. It's a unit of currency. And in many Bibles there will be a footnote, as there is in this one, which says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a labourer. So let's do a simple sum. Let's be generous. The national minimum wage is less than £10 an hour. But 10 is a nice, easy number to work with. So let's say that this labourer is paid £10 an hour. So how much does he get paid per week? Well, if he does a 40-hour week, that's £400. So over the course of a year, and we'll say he has 2 weeks unpaid leave, because again, it makes it easier. So that's 50 weeks in a year. So 400 times 50. Who's going to help me out? 400 times 50? I heard someone mouth 20,000. So £20,000 in a year. And then we have how many years that a talent is worth? 20 years' wages for a labourer. So we take the 20,000 and we multiply by 20, and that gives us 400,000. Someone can do basic arithmetic. 400,000. Okay, so that's how much he would get over 20 years. That's one talent. How much does this man owe? 10,000 talents. So where were we? 400,000? Times 10,000? I'm waiting. It's about £4 billion. I think if over the whole of our lifetimes, perhaps with one exception, but for all of us bar one, over our lifetimes, it's highly unlikely we'd get anywhere near to that if we pulled it all together. Of course, there is one here who is going to become a multi-billionaire once his game starts being sold. So he can make up for the rest of us. As they say, I live in hope, but we die in Kirgoorlie. So this is how much this man owes, and you scratch your head and you think, how on earth could someone rack up such a debt? It's a parable. Jesus is making a point. And he's making a point by saying this man is in such a deep financial hole, it is impossible for him to get out of it. So since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Is that going to make any kind of debt whatsoever in the man's debt? It's not even going to reduce it by 1 billion. Might reduce it by 100,000, depends on what the going rate was for slaves at the time. But there's no way this man could ever repay this debt. It is impossible. Indeed, if anyone does have a debt like that, then they must have very compliant bankers. Although it is said that if you owe the bank £10,000, you've got a problem. If you owe the bank £10 million, the bank's got a problem. I'm not suggesting you go and get a £10 million loan from the bank and then fritter it away. So what happens? Come on, cough up. You can't, right? So I'll sell you into slavery with all your family, and anything that belonged to you, I'll sell that as well, because at least I'll get something back, even if it's nothing like the whole amount. The servant, not surprisingly, fell on his knees, imploring him. You can imagine, in your mind, there's this man kneeling on the ground in front of the king, and he's begging him, please, please, have patience with me, and I will pay everything. Yeah. How long are you going to live for? You're going to live for 20 million years? You might pay it back in that time. No other way you're going to pay it back. So the man is totally unrealistic. Basically, he's begging that he might get the debt forgiven. And that's what happens. Verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So there you are, you're going around with this enormous burden of debt on your back, and you're scratching your head constantly so that all your hair falls out, and you're thinking to yourself, how on earth am I going to pay this debt back? And you're worried, and you can't sleep at night, and you can't eat because you're so worried. It's one of those strange things that when you get really worried, the things that you probably need most, food and sleep, you can't get. You can have a huge meal stuck in front of you and you just don't feel like eating. Your stomach's in a knot because all you're thinking about is, how am I going to deal with this? I don't know. And so you're weary, you're exhausted. You start getting emaciated because you're not eating. Worry, worry, worry. You can imagine how this man felt when the king said, okay, Because you pleaded with me, because you begged, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to wipe that debt away completely. I'm not going to say, okay, we'll reduce it by half. I'm not going to say we'll reduce it by 75%. I'm not going to reduce it by 90%. I'm not even going to reduce it by 99%. What will be left out of the 4 billion if 99% were wiped off? Come on. Simple arithmetic. Be left with 99% off means you're left with 1%, so it's 1/100th of 4 billion, which I reckon is 40 million. That's still a crippling debt. None of us could afford that. The only way this man can survive is with a complete eradication of the debt. The master, the king, pitied him and let him go. Now, when I was young and I was in the Boy Scouts, I and one of my friends were doing the Scout First Class Badge, and one of the last things you had to do was to do a hike. I think it was a 16-mile hike, including staying the night in a tent. And we went, set off on this walk, and we were heading to the Dorney Wood campsite. And when we got to Dorney Wood, we saw this big house, and it said Dorney Wood, and so we walked up the drive and thought, can't see any campers here. Of course, now I know that, I'm not sure at that time, but certainly in recent years, Dorney Wood is a government residence used by, and it varies, the Foreign Secretary, the Home Secretary, the Chancellor of the Exchequer. Like Chequers, which we've been hearing about a lot lately, that's the country house of the Prime Minister. Dorney Wood was the one for other senior government ministers. But we basically found the campsite. Now, we had to carry our tent with us, we had to carry our food with us, we had to carry everything that we needed with us, and we carried them in rucksacks. I had a small rucksack, which I had inherited from my sister, and that was quite light, because you couldn't get that much in it. But we borrowed a frame rucksack, it had a metal frame, and we could put everything else into that. That was heavy. And you got used to it after a while, but it was a bit of a trudge. And so we had to swap every mile or so that we could cope with all this weight. The moment you took it off, you felt as if you were floating. It was wonderful. And I looked at my friend and I thought, yeah, you've got to carry it for the next mile. And I'm sure when he took it off, he felt as if he was floating as well. How do you think this man felt when this weight of debt was taken away from him? What do you think his attitude was? How do you think he felt? Do you think he would have gone around saying, "Way, I've lost all that debt, isn't it wonderful?" I'm sure he did. But not only did he do that, notice what else he did. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Again, if you have the footnote, you can look down, a denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. 100 denarii. So, We take our £10 per hour wage. So 8 hour day. So that's £80 times 100, £8,000. Still not insubstantial, but you could deal with it. It's not impossible. I mean, we might think, oh, that's a lot. But when you consider that people are paying mortgages on houses, then the price of houses, this is not a pun, price of houses has gone over the roof over the last 40 years. When we bought a house in South London in 1982, it cost £33,000. I think it's worth more like £500,000 now. And people are having to borrow £400,000 just to buy a house to live in that part of South London. And so, £8,000. If you said to someone, and you can buy this house for £8,000, there's nothing wrong with it, it's in perfect condition, you say, wow, yeah, I'll have that, I'll have three more as well at that price. Because for a great many people, that's next to nothing. Spread over 25 years, that's easy to fund. So he goes to his fellow servant, who owes him 100 denarii, and seizing him, obviously by the throat, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe! So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay! Haven't we heard that somewhere before? Haven't we heard that just a few verses earlier? Have patience with me and I will pay you everything in verse 26. This much lesser debtor says exactly the same. What is the response of the servant who's been forgiven the £4 billion debt? He refused. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. What a nice man. After someone has been so kind to him, he goes and demands payment and will not forgive the much lesser debt. One thing I didn't work out is what fraction is £8,000 of £4 billion. But it's a tiny, tiny amount. But he demands payment. You would think that having been forgiven a £4 billion debt, he could say to the one who owed him 8,000, that's okay. I have been where you are now, but on a much grander scale. The person I owe the money to, who had much greater power than me, because he was the king, he let me off the debt. And so I'm going to do the same for you. Because yours is so much smaller compared to what mine was. Someone has been kind and generous to me. And because I'm so elated and so full of joy at what has been done for me, yours is so tiny in comparison, I'm going to let you off as well. It's not what he did. Threw him in prison until he should pay the debt. And that's the way it used to be. If you were in debt to someone and you couldn't pay, you'd get thrown into prison. A lot of 19th century literature is based upon the fact that people got thrown into prison, into debtor's prison, because they couldn't afford to pay. And you think, well, that seems a bit dark, because how on earth are you going to pay your debts if you're in prison? You can't earn anything. Ah, yes, but these people had family members who could, perhaps, pay the debt. And that was the thinking behind it. I don't know when debtors' prison ceased to be, but it was a long time ago, thankfully. And there are other methods of dealing with debt, such as becoming bankrupt, That's where you say, I can't afford to pay anybody, so therefore I will make special arrangements dealt with by solicitors, government schemes, whereby I don't have to pay beyond my means, so debtors might get 2% of what is owed, sometimes more, sometimes less. Sadly, you hear about this happening too often. Sadly, you hear about crooks setting up a company, racking up enormous debts, paying themselves enormous amounts of money, and then they deliberately make the company bankrupt. And because the debts were incurred by the company, the people that ran the company don't owe anything. And then the next week they set up another company with a very similar name and do the same until eventually the authorities catch up with them and they are banned for a certain period, sometimes for life, from ever being a company director again. So what they then do is they do the same again, but they just get friends to be the directors. It's a wicked way of doing things. But there are people who just, they turn out to be incompetent when it comes to money matters, and so therefore they inadvertently, it's not deliberate, they inadvertently get into a position where there is no option. And they have to become bankrupt. So debtors' prisons aren't with us anymore. But they were then, and they were in the 19th century. Well, not surprisingly, this man, the man who had been forgiven his debt, there were other servants of the king, and they saw what had gone on. And they thought, this isn't right. They were greatly distressed and reported to their master all that had taken place. What do you think the master thought? Hang on. I was so generous to this man, and I let him off. Why has he now gone and done this to someone who owes him a pittance in comparison? And so the master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So he unforgave the debt. The man was suddenly burdened once again with the £4 million debt. And here is the point that Jesus makes. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What Jesus is saying is, if you have really been forgiven, it will be your nature to forgive those who offend you. So even though when your brother sins against you, verse 15, your brother sins against you, you tell him his fault, eventually he gets excommunicated, put out of the church. That doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them. There is a distinction to be made between church discipline and forgiveness. You can forgive someone, but you still don't let them be members of the church, because they must repent. But you can have forgiven them. And Jesus says you should forgive them, even though they've offended you. But you don't readmit them to church fellowship until it is clear that there is evidence of repentance. Because sadly, when someone does commit such a sin and it leads to them being expelled from a church, it can be because they were false believers. They were never truly converted in the first place. And so therefore you need to know before readmitting that this person has not just said sorry, but they give evidence that they are true believers. Now some people would look at this parable and they would say, you Calvinists, that's what we would be called by some, you Calvinists say that once saved, always saved. Well, a proper Calvinist wouldn't say that. A true Calvinist would speak about the perseverance of the saints. That once God has saved you, God will keep you, and you will persevere to the end. And if you don't, it is evidence that you were never converted in the first place. And it's sad when you can say that you know people who made a profession of faith but then fell away. They were never converted in the first place. But some people say, well, look here, this man was forgiven. And then he was unforgiven. And so therefore it's possible to lose your salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying. If you want to learn about the perseverance of the saints, you go to those passages that are explicitly dealing with that. Jesus is not dealing with that here. He's talking about your attitude towards others and whether or not you forgive them. This is an example of how people can so easily twist the scriptures. I was sent an email this morning with a 4-page article by an American which sought to answer the question, between the ages of 12 and 30, where was Jesus? Well, the Bible says, and he pulls out these vague verses which really don't say anything about what he's trying to say. And then he starts going into legends from various parts of the world, especially Cornwall. And he says that it's quite clear from all this that Jesus came to Cornwall and learned how to smelt tin and settled in Glastonbury. And you think, what? Where is this? It's not in the scriptures. It's legend. People invent things, and they want to think, oh well, of course, Jesus came to this green and pleasant land, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green, wrote William Blake. And just about every line of the first verse of that song, I'm not sure you can call it a hymn, Jerusalem, the answer to every line is no. And did this happen? No. And did that happen? No. And did the other happen? No. Why are we singing about it? It's daft. But this is what people do. They come to the scriptures, they find something in scripture, and they decide, oh, I can shoehorn my crazy ideas into this. And so they do. You'll find in Ezekiel it talks about the stick of Joseph. Talk to a Mormon. They'll tell you what the stick of Joseph is. It's the Mormons. Because the Joseph mentioned is Joseph Smith. Really? There's nothing about Joseph Smith there. It's talking about Joseph. And the tribe that derives from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's got nothing to do with the Mormons. This is what you find people doing, and that's what people do with this passage when it comes to saying, oh, this proves you can lose your salvation. It's got nothing to do with that. There is one point being made here, and that is, when you forgive, you forgive. Do not abuse the scriptures. So some people say, well, this must be the basis of what we often hear, forgive and forget. You don't find the Bible anywhere saying forgive and forget. Let me give you an example. Suppose a minister in a church, and sadly this is not fiction, I am thinking of at least three people, and the more I think of it, more people come to mind. Ministers of churches, apparently godly men, who have gone to churches and they have run off with one of the female members of the church. They've committed adultery. And it is very sad when that happens. If that person repents, you can forgive them. It's hard, especially for the husband of the woman that he's run off with. But you can forgive them. You should forgive them if they repent. Then the question is, should they continue to be a minister? And I would say, on the basis of what Paul says are the qualifications for being a minister, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the answer is no. An elder must be above reproach. And sadly, that if a person has fallen once, there is always the danger he'll do it again. It becomes a matter of trust, not a matter of forgiveness. You can forgive them, you can have fellowship with them, they can be a member of the church, but you would never allow them ever again to be in a position where they have spiritual responsibility for people. Because you have to counsel people, and sometimes it is necessary to counsel in private. Unless you are wise, and you always make sure that in your counselling there's someone else present or someone else very close by, so that you can't fall into temptation. Because, as Jesus says earlier in the chapter, woe to the world for temptations to sin. But it is necessary that temptations come. There are temptations in the world, and we must beware of them. So forgive and forget, no. Forgive, yes. But forget, I always have to be careful when I go and pay my car bill, because the lady who I usually pay the bill to in 2002, she phoned me at 4 o'clock in the morning. And I tease her. I forgave her 20 years ago, but I tease her by reminding her of what she did. Phoned me at 4 o'clock in the morning. I woke up, got out of bed, got to the phone, and she'd rung off. I got back into bed again, and 10 minutes later she phoned up again. And this time I did get to the phone. And I said, do you know what time it is? She said, yes, it's 9:10. I said, not in Pittsburgh it isn't. It's 4:10 in the morning. And I tease her about that every time I see her. She's a lovely lady. I forgave her. It's not the sort of thing you forget. But you can remember it happily years later. But it's not bearing a grudge. Often when people say you should forgive and forget, they're saying don't hold a grudge. If you hold a grudge, you haven't forgiven someone. Thinking about disgraced politicians, there was a famous incident in 1963 where it was then the War Office, it's now the Defence Office, the Defence Department. John Profumo lied to Parliament about some of his dodgy dealings, and he had to resign. And people often talk about the Profumo affair and all the ins and outs of it. We don't need to go into details. John Profumo resigned as a minister, he left Parliament, and he spent the rest of his life in a very quiet way working with poor people. This was the evidence of his repentance. He realised this big mistake he'd made. He worked the rest of his life dealing with poor people. And as a consequence, 20 or 30 years after the events of 1963, they gave him a CBE for all his charity work. It was evidence that this man was repentant, at least in the world sense. I don't believe he was ever converted. He was a man who acknowledged his sin, although probably not to God. Do we acknowledge our sins? Are we aware of how great our sins are? £4 billion here is an indication of sin. Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 7 about a woman who was a sinner. And the Pharisees say, don't you know this woman is a sinner? Yes, but she was a repentant sinner, and she loved the Lord Jesus because she was forgiven. And Jesus makes the point, the greater your sin, the greater your awareness of sin, the more you will love him, because you realise how much he has done for you. And the more you are aware of how much sin you've been forgiven, so much more will you love him, and so much more readily will you forgive others who sin against you. Because the debt we owe to God is nothing like 4 billion. It's far, far, far greater than that. It's never repayable. Even if we write the greatest computer game ever, it's still an unpayable debt. So the more we realise our own sin and what Jesus has done, the more we will appreciate him, the more we will love him, and the more we will be gracious and kind towards other sinners who offend us. A spirit of unforgiveness towards others is an indication, Jesus tells us, that we are in fact unforgiven ourselves. If we are truly forgiven by God, we will readily forgive others. So the question is, are you forgiven for all your sins? If you are, then you will forgive. But if you have not been forgiven by God, then you won't have a spirit of forgiveness. But in spite of all that you have done, thought, said, and done, in spite of all, God will forgive you for Christ's sake. That's amazing. Some people think, oh, I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, you haven't. The unpardonable sin is not coming to Christ. Come to Christ. Call upon him. Call upon him in the day of salvation. The day of salvation, when is that? It's now. Today is the day of salvation. Call on him, and he will forgive you all your sins. And then you will delight to forgive others.